I invite you guys to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. A couple of announcements before we begin. First of all, tomorrow is Memorial Day, so the ladies won't be meeting for prayer tomorrow, but God willing, they'll resume on Tuesday. Also, and this kind of came fast on us, Tom and Leanne Harner are going to be going to Missouri really soon. And so next Sunday, that's right, Tim, next Sunday? Okay, the 2nd. We're going to have immediately after church go to the soccer field and just have a get-together to see them off and to love on them a little bit before they leave. So we'll be having a potluck next Sunday at the soccer field immediately following church, God willing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 21 today. It's a little bit longer chapter, so, and Howard prayed already for our message, so I'm not going to stand and read through the passage. We'll read it as we go. But it's Communion Sunday, and I wanted to ask and attempt to answer a question this morning. What happens when we take the Lord's Supper? I mean, besides the physical elements and so forth, what happens between us and the Lord when we take communion? Certainly, it's a memorial. Jesus said, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And so it's certainly not any less than that, but is there anything more that goes on in that? That's what I want to try to look at this morning. What takes place spiritually between us and the Lord when we take communion? In this letter, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. Corinth was a city that was filled with idolatry. There was paganism everywhere throughout the whole culture. It permeated the culture. There was immorality rampant. It was an evil city. In fact, it was so immoral that a word was coined based on the city of Corinth. If you were an extremely debauched person, you were a person given over to immorality and drunkenness and debauchery, you were said to Corinthianize. That's how bad it was. They had that reputation. And this church that was there had a lot of problems. They were acting like the people around them. Rather than being separate so often, they were doing the very things the pagans around them were doing. And so Paul's writing this letter to them to address those issues and also to answer some different questions that they had been asking him. And one of the issues Paul brought up was, what about meat that's sacrificed to idols? And some of them seem to be saying, well, we have Christian liberty. It's just meat. It's not going to hurt me. And Paul says, well, that's true. An idol isn't anything. There's only one true God. You have the freedom to eat meat. But these guys seem to be going so far as to say, I can go sit in a pagan temple and eat of the temple sacrifices, and it's no big deal. Well, Paul's going to show them in this section we're looking at, no, you can't do that. You'll be partaking of idolatry yourself if you do that. If you go buy meat in the marketplace somewhere, you don't ask questions for conscience sake. You're just buying meat. Yeah, meat's just meat. It's not a big deal. But Paul tells them, what about a weaker brother, though? If you're eating meat that you know has been sacrificed to idols, you could cause him to stumble. And it's more important to not cause your brother to stumble than to have your steak or whatever it is. Paul says, if my eating meat's going to cause my brother to stumble, I won't eat meat anymore. And then Paul uses himself as an example. He says, I have a lot of rights. I could take a believing wife with me. I could make my living from the gospel. Nothing wrong with that. It's a right thing, but I've chosen to lay those things aside that I might minister to you guys. I don't want to be a stumbling block to you guys. Paul says, I've tried to become all things to all men, that I might by all means gain some. And then Paul says, look, Christian freedom is not an excuse to live in sin. He says, no, you need to run as someone who's running for a goal. You're running a race for the prize. He says, I'm not just running aimlessly through life. I'm not just shadow boxing. No, he says, I beat my body, not literally, but he's saying, I discipline myself lest After I've preached to others, I myself might become a castaway. The great apostle to the Gentiles saying, look, I'm disciplining myself because I don't want to be cast off by Christ and him tell me to depart one day. Paul says, no, you can't do that. And it appears that some of these people in the Corinthian church were saying, you know, I'm a Christian. I've been baptized. I take the Lord's Supper. I'm fine. I can do all this stuff. I'm protected. And they had they're totally misunderstood what the Word of God was teaching. It's not like some lucky charm or magical thing when you take the Lord's Supper or you're baptized or anything else. No. Faith, you have to have true faith, and it results in a changed life. And Paul is trying to get that through to these people. Say, no, those things do matter. How you live your life does matter. If you're really a Christian, your life will change. It'll produce holiness in your life. You're not going to be like the wicked culture around you. You'll separate yourself from those things. And if you don't do that, you have no reason to think your faith is real. And so Paul says, look, at my example as an apostle, I'm laying down my rights for you, and I'm disciplining myself, striving after holiness, striving after Christ-likeness. And then in verse 1, he says, moreover, beyond that, let's look at the Old Testament example of the Israelites. He says, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He says, look at the example of the Old Testament Israelites. He says, all of them, everyone that came out of Egypt, they all were under the cloud, all of our fathers. Probably speaking of the cloud, the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night that led them and protected them. All of them were under that cloud. All of the fathers passed through the sea, the Red Sea. When God parted the Red Sea, using Moses as his instrument, and the Israelites passed through on dry ground, and then he hardened the hearts of the Egyptian army, and they ran headlong into their destruction as he buried them in the water, as he closed the sea in on them. All the Israelites, everybody that left Egypt, passed through that, and all were baptized into Moses. That is, they identified with him as their leader, and they placed themselves under his authority. In verse 3, he says, all ate the same spiritual food, probably speaking of the manna that they could collect off the ground that God miraculously provided for them during the years of their desert wanderings, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. In verse 4, he says, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You remember when early on, when the Israelites needed water, and God said, Moses, take your rod and strike the rock, and water will come out. So Moses struck the rock, and water came out, and the children of Israel had water. And then later on, there was another incident like that. They needed water. God told Moses to speak to the rock, and the water will come out. And instead, Moses got angry, and he said, here now, you rebels, must we bring forth water from this rock? And he struck the rock twice, and the water came out. But he misrepresented God. And God said, Moses, because of that, because you didn't believe me and you didn't hallow me before the people, you're not going to enter the promised land either. I'll take you up on a hill. You can look at it, but you're not going to enter it. Moses kept himself out of the promised land by that act. He misrepresented God completely. And that rock, as we see Paul saying here, was a beautiful type, a beautiful picture of Christ. It was intended to be that. Christ was struck one time at the cross, and he's never going to be struck again. Now we speak to him, and we speak to him, and we can partake of the living waters, the spiritual waters that come from him. The scripture says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Moses totally wrecked that type by striking the rock a second time. And he kept himself out of the promised land because of that. And it says that spiritual rock followed them. I found this out this week. Somewhat after Paul's time, some of the rabbis had this legend that the same rock at the beginning of the time in the wilderness wandering followed Israel throughout their time and provided water for them. Now, perhaps that legend was even around in Paul's day and he played on it. Who knows? But at any rate, Paul says, well, there was a rock that followed you around, but it was a spiritual rock. Those are just things that you were being, that God used to provide you with, but it's the Lord himself that was providing for you and taking care of you. The Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the spiritual rock, Christ himself was following them in the wilderness and providing for them, providing food and water for them. And in verse 5, he says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Again, even Moses didn't enter in. Aaron didn't enter in. In fact, of all those, of all the men who first came out of Egypt, only two, Joshua and Caleb, actually entered into the promised land. The rest of them died in the wilderness. And now these Corinthians were guilty of many of the same sins that the Israelites had committed. And so Paul says in verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And in verse 7, do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Quoting Exodus 22, when Moses had gone up on the mountain speaking with God, and the Israelites said, I don't think he's coming back. Make us gods. And so they gave their jewelry to Aaron, and he made them a golden calf, and they engaged in this pagan feast. And when it talks about rising up to play, it's speaking of a sexually immoral orgy they were partaking in. They just went right back into paganism that quick. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Numbers 21, when they complained against Moses and against God, and God sent the fiery serpents, the poisonous snakes, in there, and many of them died. Verse 10, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. In Numbers chapter 16, you see where the Israelites are complaining against God, and God sends a plague and wipes out a whole bunch of the Israelites by this plague. And Paul seems to be saying the same destroyer that killed the firstborn in Egypt in Exodus chapter 12 at the Passover is the same destroyer that killed these Israelites who were complaining against God. And then verse 11, now all these things have happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The ends of the ages, referring to the time between the first and second comings of Christ, the time in which we live. And these same sins are still, they're rampant in our society as well. All kinds of immorality going on. Idolatry, as we'll see in a minute, it doesn't have to be a little stone god in your house to be an idolater. The same things they were facing in their society, same things we have. The Word of God saying the same thing to us. You can't live in those things. You can't be an idolater and enter the kingdom of heaven. You've misunderstood grace if you think you can. You've got a spurious faith and not a real faith if you're going to continue in those things and not repent. Paul says, don't think you can live in rebellion against God and go unpunished. You may have been baptized, you may eat communion each week, but without true faith that brings new life, those things profit nothing. And then he says in verse 12, therefore, you think you're standing strong, let him who thinks he stands be careful, take heed, lest you fall. And then he says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. One of the most comforting verses in the Bible. No temptation has overtaken you but what's common to men, and God won't let your trials and your temptations be more than you can bear in his strength, relying upon him. He won't let that, although it feels like, boy, it sure doesn't seem like, it seems like this is beyond what I can bear. But his promise is, no, it won't. It's a very comforting verse. And another thing that I know what gave me comfort is when I first became a Christian, I had said something actually really blasphemous before I was a Christian. And I searched the scriptures for an example of that to try to find anybody that had ever been forgiven for that. And I couldn't find an example of somebody being forgiven for this particular sin. And it really troubled me. And then this verse, somebody gave me this verse and it comforted me. Because it's like, you know, you may not have illustrations in the Bible of it, but it says, whatever you're being tempted with and you may fall into it, it's something that's common to man. You may think you have the weirdest, most perverse, oddball temptations that enter your mind, and you would never tell anybody else about them. It's common to man. We all have stuff like that we're tempted with. A Christian can fall into anything, but those are things that are common to man. There's nothing outside the realm of God's grace except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, where you will not come to Christ because you're too hardened against him. But anybody that will ever come to Christ for forgiveness, no matter what the thing is, he will forgive it. He'll cleanse you from it, and he'll restore you. But there's also with this verse a rebuke from God, because we can't blame our sin on anybody but ourselves. We can't blame our heredity, our parents, the way they raised us, something somebody said to us that made us mad, we got cut off in traffic, whatever it is, we can blame no one but ourselves for our sin, because God won't let us be tempted beyond what we could bear. And so Paul says in verse 14, therefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. And that's what his point is here. Flee from idolatry. That's the point of this section. We're talking about the Lord's Supper, but in a minute we'll see Paul's actually using the Lord's Supper itself to argue against eating sacrifices in a pagan temple. It's the kind of reasoning he uses. But he says to flee from idolatry. Idolatry can be creating an image, a stone image or a wooden image or something, bowing down to that, and as that represents your little god, which we'll see in a minute. There is only one God. The rest of those things, there's demons behind all that. But it can be that, but it's not just that. As we get into the New Testament, you see it's in the realm of our desires. Idolatry can be the honor that's due and the devotion that's due to God alone, giving that anywhere else to any other thing in all creation, giving to any creature at all the honor and the commitment, the dedication, the devotion that belongs to God alone. And it can also be allowing any desire that you have to take priority over God's will, to allow any desire you may have to have an influence that's superior to God's will in your life. And that can keep you out of heaven. It's very important what Paul's talking about. A desire that takes precedence over God's will is itself an idol. And we'll see shortly, the whole battle takes place in the realm of our desires, in the realm of our thoughts. So Paul says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Is not the cup and the bread the communion of the body and blood of Christ, Paul asks. The cup which we bless, we give thanksgiving for it, and we consecrate it. We ask God to bless it, which, by the way, the whole congregation does at communion. And a pastor just represents the whole congregation, but we're all asking God to bless the cup. Bless the cup to us as we partake of it. So Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? When you look at those words, you notice that it doesn't say the cup is the blood of Christ, or the bread is the body of Christ. It says the cup is the communion of the body of Christ. The bread is the communion. I'm sorry, the cup is the communion of the blood of Christ, and the bread is the communion of the body of Christ. Now, Jesus said when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said when he took the bread, he broke it, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you." And he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins, for the remission of sins. His body hadn't even been offered up yet. Obviously, he's not literally saying this is, I say obviously, but this has been the entire history of the church, Christians have wrestled with this. It's not so obvious to a lot of times to people because the way the language is put. But he's saying this represents my body. This represents my blood. That's what he's talking about, those elements. His body and blood hadn't even been offered up yet. Obviously, that wasn't his body and blood that he was holding up there. Any more than when Jesus says, "I am the door." He doesn't mean he's literally a door. He means he's the way. And obviously, he's not teaching cannibalism or literally wanting us to drink his blood. We're not even to drink an animal's blood. But both elements, the cup represents his blood, and the bread represents his body, and we understand that. In both of those elements, his body and his blood, it's representative of his life. He's just saying, "I've given my life for you." The wages of sin is death, eternal death. And he paid that price for us. He took that punishment for us. So the cup, the wine and the bread, which represent the body and blood of Christ, they are the communion of the body and blood of Christ. They represent it, but then he says they are the communion of the body and blood of Christ. That word communion, koinonia, speaks of having in common, of sharing, participation, of partnership, fellowship. But most of the translations, at least that I have, will either use it, the word communion or sharing or participation in the body and blood of Christ. Paul says the cup and the bread are the communion. They're the fellowship, they're the participation, they're the sharing in the body and blood of Christ. In what sense? Well, we're no longer talking about representation. At this point, we're talking about participation. He's saying these things are representative of those things, but they are also a participation in those things. Now, we don't agree that the bread and the cup are the literal body and blood of Christ. I think that a lot of Protestants, perhaps by and large, at least many of us, have missed a lot of the significance of what takes place in the Lord's Supper when we take communion. The real spiritual significance to it. And what I'm saying is not new. Many of the old Protestant fathers take the same view of it. If you have Bible study software, you go read Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, Matthew Henry, Charles Hodge, Lange, John Gill. Have Wesley's Notes on the Bible, Adam Clark. If I'm understanding them right, they don't have a whole lot on it in theirs. They seem to be taking the same point of view. But there's more involved when we take communion than just a memorial, just a remembrance. The scholar Robertson, in his word pictures, he says, it's speaking of a spiritual participation in the blood of Christ, which is symbolized by the cup. And with anything to do with God, there's always mystery involved. There's a lot of things we don't understand. So I really hope I'm not just confusing the issue. I hope this is helpful to you guys. You'll see where I'm going with it in a little bit. But you follow Paul's argument in verse 17. He says, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, because we all partake of that one bread," speaking of our unity in Christ. And it's symbolic of it, but there's something more going on. In verse 18, he says, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" The Old Testament sacrifices, when they were taken, they're involved in a Jewish religious ritual. Just as if you go to a pagan temple, you're involved in a pagan religious ritual. And if they had true faith back then under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament dispensation, if they had true faith, they would experience forgiveness from God, fellowship with God, renewed fellowship with him. Like David prayed, Lord, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Something actually took place. They didn't have faith. There wasn't any benefits. And then verse 19, Paul says, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Paul says, obviously a little wooden statue or stone statue is nothing. It's just a statue. But he says, rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. He says, behind all those things, you may think it's a god, or in our day, you may think it's a spirit guide you're dealing with. You may think it's a loved one who's gone on. All kinds of ways that demons reveal these things. But Paul's saying, look, these people are offering things to idols. They think they're to gods. There's demons behind that. There's real spiritual, wicked beings, deceptive beings that are behind that, that want to destroy you. And so you go to the pagan temple, and you eat of the temple sacrifices. You hang out there. You think you have that freedom as a Christian. No, you're placing yourself under the influence of demons. You're placing yourself under their influence. You're opening yourself up to their power. You can find yourself submitting to them, giving in to them. You can find them having more control over your life. It's not just a neutral thing. Now, apply that in our day to what we said about idolatry before, that an idol can just be a desire that supersedes God's will, a desire that has precedence over God's will, that you want that desire, you want that thing more than God's will. And you realize how you can give yourself over to idols and not even believe in demons. You could be a total heathen, you could be a total materialist, atheist. Say, we live in a scientific age, I don't believe in angels and demons and heaven and hell and God and the devil. And no, this world is all there is. In the Bible, well, the Bible says, in your heart of hearts, you know there's a God. You give yourself over to desires, and you become a slave to Satan, even if you don't believe he exists. Through your imaginations, through your thoughts, and through your desires, you can give yourself over to slavery. So you can be a fine, highly respected member of the community, maybe in the church, again, maybe totally secular, and one day everybody is surprised. You're arrested because you got child pornography all over your computer. What happened? You gave yourself over to desires, perverse desires, and you gave yourself more and more over to them, and they became stronger and more perverse, and now you're a slave of the devil. You may not even believe the devil exists, but here you are. You can't stop doing something that you would never want anybody to see. This warning is very real, even in our day. But conversely, when you give yourself over to the things of God, you put yourself under the Lord's influence. And that's what the Lord's Supper is about, putting yourself under his influence. Now, here's the difference, though. You can be a Christian and not even believe in idols, but we all have sinful hearts. We all have sinful desires. And so a Christian who goes and puts himself in under the influence of paganism, even though he doesn't have faith in the demons, he's still being affected by it because the battle takes place in our thoughts and in our desires, and we all have sinful hearts. And so you allow a thought into your mind, an image or a thought, and you don't deal with it right away, and then your desires are aroused and you're well on your way. James says, each person is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then it goes forth and gives birth to sin and ultimately death. And the whole imagery is that of a hook that's baited and it catches the fish. But it's our own desires that draw us astray. Satan just dangles things for us. So because we all have sinful hearts, you don't even have to believe in the demon to be affected by it. On the other hand, an unbeliever can't place themselves under the Lord's influence in the Lord's Supper and derive the spiritual benefits from it. Because while we all have sinful hearts, we don't all have new hearts. And you have to have a new heart. You have to be born again to be capable of truly desiring God just for who he is. Just talking with Cheryl before church, and we're just talking about how worshiping God, purely worshiping him, is loving him and desiring him just for who he is, apart from anything he may or may not have done for us or we think he's going to do for us, but just for who he is as he's revealed himself through his attributes. That's something that it takes a new heart to do. And so while, because of our sinful desires, you place yourself in under the influence of paganism and it can affect you, because you need a new heart, the only way that the Lord's Supper is going to benefit you spiritually is if you have a true saving faith in Christ. It's for Christians. It's not a way to get saved. It's a means of grace God has given us as people who are saved. And so when we partake of his body and blood in the spiritual sense, if we have true faith, we place ourselves under the Lord's influence, and he influences us in a profound way. Look at verse 21. Paul says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons." He says, you cannot do this. It's an impossibility. It's a moral impossibility. He's talking about someone with true faith, again, a Christian. You can't drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of both of those things. It doesn't say you may not, you should not, you must not, you ought not. It says you cannot. In fact, Kenneth Wiest, in his expanded translation, he says, "You are not able to be drinking the Lord's cup and the demon's cup. You are not able to be partaking together at the Lord's table and the demon's table." Obviously, we can go and I can eat wine or drink wine and eat bread, and then I can go to a pagan temple. He's talking about something beyond just the physical thing itself. He's talking about the spiritual reality to it. And as a Christian, you can't be involved in the means of grace, the things that God has given us to strengthen us in our Christian lives, the Word of God, prayer, gathering together in fellowship, and taking the Lord's Supper. You can't do those things and then go right back out on Monday and live like pagans, because God does something to you through that. It's something that can't happen. And so that is one of the most comforting things for us, because we're seeing now one of the great keys to victory in our Christian lives, one of the great keys to victory over sin and idolatry. As we said, the whole thing takes place within our minds and within our desires. And you give yourself over to those things, you find yourself becoming a slave to them, heading towards slavery to them. On the other hand, when you come to the Lord, the Lord's Supper, God builds up holy desires within you. He creates desires to love God, a desire for God, a delight in God. And those things strengthen you against those things, so that the desire for God grows stronger and the desire for sin and for the idols that we're all subject to, that we're all capable of having in our lives, becomes less. God knows we don't have the strength to give up anything in ourselves. We need him to give us the strength, and he does that through the means of grace. So you can't do both. We can't, by faith, you can know as a Christian, if you are in God's word and in prayer, and you're in fellowship with other Christians, and you're taking the Lord's Supper, you can rest in the fact that God is going to give you victory in your life. God is going to be helping you deal with the sin that you're struggling with. Again, if we're truly living by faith. Trish, sir, will you grab the kids, please? Yeah. Oh, Greg will get them. In John chapter 6, Jesus said something that was really shocking to the Jews and to his disciples. And from verses 53 to 58, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. This shocked the people that heard him. They said, how can he give us his body to eat? Again, Jesus wasn't teaching cannibalism. He wasn't teaching that we should be drinking blood. There's a spiritual lesson. And down in verse 63, he says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. He's speaking of feeding our souls on him, getting our spiritual nourishment in him. In verse 35, he put it really clear. He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He's clearly talking about faith there. That's his whole lesson, is a lesson of faith. You come to him. He says, all who come to me, all you who are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's speaking of faith. You come to him, you believe in him. And by faith, our souls are spiritually nourished. Even in the Lord's Supper, especially in the Lord's Supper, as we celebrate everything he accomplished for us in his death. John chapter 6 is not about the Lord's Supper. This is before the Lord's Supper was even instituted. But what it is speaking about, is that reality that the Lord's Supper is pointing us to. A relationship with the Lord Jesus and all the blessings we receive from him. And so that's what I think is the answer to the question. What is really taking place? What does the Lord's Supper mean apart from just a memorial? And I don't mean just a memorial, but we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes through it. We do it in remembrance of him. And it's a feasting on these things spiritually. It's a feast on all the blessings we receive because he died for us. Jonathan Edwards puts it this way. He says, this is especially one end of the Lord's Supper, that in that ordinance, Christ might, as it were, bring his church to him, into his banqueting house, and present her to himself in sweet and holy communion. He said, God, in the Lord's Supper, elevates us up to fellowship with himself in a special way. He takes us into his banqueting house, and we spiritually feast on him and everything he has done for us when he's offered himself up in sacrifice to us. It's a wonderful and a glorious thing, and yet it's still only a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb, the ultimate fulfillment of those things. So again, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Again, just a little summary, and we'll close. It's intended for believers. Paul's writing to Christians. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace in the sense that the Bible itself, the Word of God, is a means of grace. Charles Hodge says this. He says, the believing reception of the cup is as certainly connected with the participation of Christ's blood as a believing reception of the Word is connected with an experience of its life-giving power. So very similar to the Word of God. But when we say it's a means of grace, again, we got to point out no one is saved by taking the Lord's Supper. No one is saved even by reading the Bible. You're saved by faith in Christ and in him alone. But by a means of grace, we see that it's a source of spiritual strength and blessing for a believer. It provides nourishment for our souls. It draws us into closer fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it increases our assurance, and it strengthens our spiritual lives. So I encourage you guys, as we are beginning to, as we're reflecting on communion, to as it were, feed on the Lord by faith. Meditate on and rejoice in all that he's purchased for you when he died for you. You have forgiveness of your sins. as a Christian. You're justified. You stand righteous in the sight of God. You have the adoption into his family. You have the promise of heaven. We have fellowship with God himself. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have a church family who loves us and who we love them. And we have a union with Christians all over the world and Christians who are already in heaven. And so let's take a few minutes to reflect and examine ourselves as we prepare for communion. And Craig, will you please pass out the elements?